All right, so you may have heard, this is Mark part two. We did part one last year, but not to worry, we're going to cover the first half of Mark in 10 minutes, even though it took me 12 weeks last time. No problem, no sweat. So open your Bible to Mark 1:1. By the way, for those of you who haven't been here before, my routine is I do notes kind of to help me as I study, and I bring them in and leave them on the chairs in the back. So if you want to follow along on the notes, you feel free to get up and grab a copy if you don't have one already. So Mark, who, if you remember, our kind of working theory about Mark is that he is using Peter as his primary source, and he's writing this gospel in Rome. And he starts his book with this little phrase, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And most English translations give you the word gospel there. I think what the first century hearers would have heard when Mark said that word gospel is the beginning of the great news about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, or you could even say the fantastic news about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? That word that we kind of now associate with the four gospels meant incredibly good news. And so Mark is making a couple of audacious claims at the beginning of his book. He's saying, one, that he's got fantastic news for the hearer, and that fantastic news is that a guy named Jesus is the Christ, which means Hebrew Messiah, and he's the Son of God. Two titles, okay? And if you heard that in the first century, you probably would have done the same thing most people today would have done, which is said something along the lines of, really? Can you prove that? And so the first half of Mark walks through a bunch of signs that he thinks ought to be persuasive to his listener. Evidence that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Okay? So here we have them laid out, kind of summarizing. One of the first signs is John the Baptist, first recognized prophet in something like 400 years in Israel, endorses him, and there's an anointing of the Spirit. Then we see him immediately resist Satan's temptation, have victory over Satan, whereas the first Adam failed. He starts publicly preaching, and he declares the kingdom of God is near. He casts out many demons, showing authority in the spiritual realm. He claims spiritual authority by saying he can teach authoritatively about what the meaning of the Sabbath is and what you should and shouldn't do on it, even in ways that the recognized Jewish leadership of the day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, scribes, could not. He goes around healing many, 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 many sick and disabled people. He demonstrates authority over nature in multiple ways, walking on water, calming storms, feeding thousands of people with just a tiny bit of bread. So all this is powerful evidence. But there's also some stuff that's missing, okay? And let's actually take a look at a couple of Old Testament passages about the Messiah. Let's go to 2 Samuel first. 2 Samuel 7. Because I think to really sympathize with the plight of people in the first century, as they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, it's important to understand the scriptural basis for their expectations. So 2 Samuel 7 is where we get the promise that there's going to be someone that eventually began to be known as the Messiah or the Anointed One. Let's pick up in verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So let's pause there. So one of the essential things that the Messiah is supposed to do is fulfill this purpose of protecting Israel from outside enemies. Okay? That's right there in Scripture that that's one of the things the Messiah does. One of the purposes of the Messiah is to fulfill that promise that Israel could have a place where it could dwell with God in peace without being oppressed by foreigners. And that's something that rarely happened throughout Israel's history. All right? Now, the text doesn't talk about that, but kind of to throw something out there for the future, why was that happening? If you think back to the Mosaic Code, Israel was promised that wouldn't happen if they would be faithful to God, right? That's all throughout Deuteronomy. You know, here's the blessings, here's the curses. One of the blessings is you'll never be conquered by foreigners if you're faithful to me. So the reason they have this problem with foreigners, you could argue, is actually an internal problem. They're not faithful to God, which is why they end up being invaded and being subjugated to foreigners. It's actually spiritual judgment on them. So just food for thought if you think about, well, how is the Messiah going to stop this trend? But in sympathy to the first century reader, that's not in this passage. The thing that's in this passage that they focused on is the Messiah is going to protect them from foreign invaders. All right? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And this is kind of the interesting irony of this passage, is what prompts all this is David wants to build a house, meaning a temple, for the Lord. And the Lord comes back to David and says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And it's a pun. In one sense, David is thinking of a temple, which is a literal building, a literal house. The Lord is thinking of a house in the sense of a royal line, like the house of Tudor or the house of Plantagenet. Okay? The Lord says, I'm going to build a royal house for you, David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. So this is another essential aspect of what the Messiah has to be, a physical human descendant of David. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And Solomon fulfills this in a sense. Jesus fulfills it in a deeper and eternal sense. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And so here we get kind of the first layer of the term Son of God. Son of God is a multi-layered term. In the first sense, the sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on, it means the human who is chosen as the heir to represent God to other human beings to receive the promises of God. So Son of God is an heir, and that's kind of the emphasis associated with the Messiah, all right? Eventually, we get another layer to that term, which is the idea that a son shares the same nature as their parents. And so the Son also has a divine nature. So Son of God is a really important term, multi-layered. What Matthew, Mark, and Luke choose to focus on is that Jesus is this human representative. And I think as evangelicals, looking back with 2,000 years, we often kind of rush to the second layer of meaning, that Jesus is divine, and want to focus on that. And it's absolutely essential to realize that, and I think to believe that. But it's important not to forget about the human side of things. I think it's easy for us to forget that if Jesus is the Messiah, he's a human being who has the right to rule over us. You know, we all think of ourselves as Americans with allegiance to America. If you're a Christian, your first allegiance, your first ruler is really Christ. And what you're saying when you become a Christian is, I accept the authority of this other human being over my life. The people in the gospel, I think, understood that better than us, which may explain why they're more resistant to the idea than us. I think they understood what it means to acknowledge someone as a ruler much more than we do, having grown up in a democracy where the government's a little more gentle, a little more distant than what the people of the first century had to deal with. So it's important to remember that. He's both a human ruler, and as we learn eventually, the reason he's able to do that and do it perfectly in concert with God the Father's will is because he also is Son of God in the sense of sharing the same divine nature, being part of the Trinity. Both and. All right. I will be his Father, he will be my Son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. We understand that in the sense that that happened literally to all the people in between David and Jesus. They did plenty of things wrong. When they did, the curses of the first covenant came upon them. They got subjugated to foreigners. Jesus does not do any wrong, but he certainly gets punished with the rod for our sins. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Okay? So from that comes the idea that the essential aspects of the Messiah are a human descendant of David who protects Israel from foreign invaders and uses force, political force, military force, if necessary, to protect Israel. Look at Psalm 2. It's not just there. And we won't read the whole psalm, but pick up with 7. The psalmist says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So there's the idea of sonship equals inheritance. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So same idea. The Messiah is going to be someone who can dominate all the other nations of the earth and is given this divine right to rule over the earth. So if you're one of the scribes or you're part of the crowd that seems to be following Jesus and you're watching all these signs, you might be saying, that's great, but where's the rule? And who are you again? You know, they don't know for sure he's a descendant of David. They know him as a guy from the anonymous little backwater village of Nazareth who's dad is a carpenter, he's a carpenter, not very impressive. And in the first century, that's a really big deal. Who your ancestors are, huge deal, very much of a more caste system than we would have. Okay? So the question then, when you get to chapter 8 of Mark, is the messianic glass half full or half empty? All right? And so flip over to Mark 8. Actually, yeah, Mark 8. We'll pick up in 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, kind of gross, and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And keep in mind, that's just the nice people. Okay, the scribes and leaders at this point are saying, "He's a fraud, he's possessed by a demon, the only reason he casts out demon is because he's got an even bigger demon doing what he wants." People are saying lots of nasty things about him. We saw his family member saying they think he's deluded, insane, out of his mind, okay? So there's this whole range of views out there. The disciples recite some of the nice ones, and then Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ," okay? And if this were a Broadway musical, this would be the crescendo of the first act, and the happy chorus would break out, and it would be like, "Peter, go to the head of the class, A+, you nailed it." And it's a huge leap of faith. Peter is effectively saying, "I see the glass is half full. I know you haven't done everything Scripture says the Messiah has done, but I choose to believe you're the Messiah anyway." Okay, so we shouldn't miss that. It's a huge deal. Go to the front of the class, Peter. All right? But then things get strange. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And now let's just read through the next passage, and then we'll unpack it. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, oh, let's stop there. Okay. So if you were a first century person familiar with the Old Testament at all, when you get done with the first act of Mark, you're thinking the second half of Mark is going to be, here's how Jesus fills the rest of the glass. Here's the story of how Jesus gathered all this political power, and that's the fantastic good news. I can be on the Messiah's team, and everything's going to be good now, and Israel's not going to be oppressed, and we're going to be dominant, all right? And so when Jesus hits you with, I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, it's like the sound of a needle dragging across a record. How many are old enough to remember that sound? You had an album, you loved the album, and then, and you knew it was never going to play right again, right? Youngsters won't know what that means. So think fingernails on a chalkboard or something like that. This is just all wrong, right? And Peter lets Jesus know it. And I think this is hilarious. So after nailing the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter takes Jesus aside, because he doesn't want to embarrass him, to straighten Jesus out. Look, Jesus, you're telling the story all wrong. This is not what's going to happen to you, okay? Let me help you out here. You know, you seem to have forgotten some of these messianic promises. But Jesus says, no, Peter, you've got it all wrong. And this is what the second half of Mark turns into, is everyone around Jesus saying, we know how this story goes if you're really the Messiah. And Jesus saying, no, you don't. You've got the story all wrong. God's story is actually going to go like this. Okay? And so this creates a whole new tension for the first century reader of Mark. At this point, the listener of Mark and the disciples have been tracking all along the way with Jesus and what Jesus is doing, and things seem to be going well. And now suddenly there's this new tension for the reader of Mark where Jesus seems to be doing something that doesn't make any sense at all. And Mark's task, with the benefit of hindsight, is to try and convince the reader, no, Jesus has it right. Everyone else had it wrong, including the disciples. And so we get this interesting twist in the second half of the Gospel of Mark, where it's basically Jesus versus everyone. Even the disciples who believe in him and stick with him don't get it. And so I don't think it's any mistake that these passages begin with the two-stage healing of the blind man. At this point, the disciples are basically like the blind man. They've had one level of revelation, and they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they need a second supernatural dose of revelation. They need to understand what the Messiah is really going to do. Because what we find out when Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus is that Peter's conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah is based on the faith that Jesus is about to fill the rest of the cup, the way Peter understands the rest of the cup. And what Jesus tells Peter is, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. You've got a human understanding of what the Messiah is going to do. That's not God's plan, all right? Major crisis. And then Jesus gives them a beginning of an argument for why they should accept his view of the messianic plan. And it's just the beginning of it. So one is, he says, this is the divine plan. And here's what it says it entails. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? If you lived in the Roman Empire, you would know what that imagery meant. It was the picture of someone being forced by Roman soldiers to carry the cross that they were about to be nailed to execute them for something. Okay? So Jesus is basically saying, if you want to be with me, if you want to be on my team, you have to be willing to give up control of your life and be willing to accept something that nobody wants to accept. All right? It's great foreshadowing of what's literally going to happen to Jesus. It's kind of interesting. Jesus doesn't say at this point, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem, but it sure foreshadows it. And with the benefit of hindsight, you can see that Jesus knows exactly what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what's waiting for me in Jerusalem is the same sort of thing my disciples are going to have to be willing to endure. So not at all the movement that Peter and the rest of the disciples probably thought they were joining. And if you think about what the disciples did, they are really committed to Jesus, maybe way more committed to Jesus than I would have been back then. They've left careers to follow this guy that had nothing worldly to recommend him. So they've displayed incredible faith in Jesus by following Jesus around for probably a couple years at this point. But as we find out by Peter's reaction in this passage, they're willing to believe that it may take years, maybe even decades, for Jesus to establish his authority, but they expect it to happen in this lifetime. So when Jesus hits them with the idea that I'm going to be scorned and humiliated for the rest of my life, you should anticipate that that's going to happen to you for the rest of your life. That's not at all the program that they signed up for. And so this is a big crisis point. Are they willing to stick with Jesus and see how this plays out? All right. Here's Jesus' argument. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Or you could say, anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. But anyone who loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. So why in the world should you be willing to take up a cross and follow me? Jesus' first argument is you don't have a better alternative. If you think you can save your life by avoiding crosses, you're kidding yourself. At some point, death is going to come calling for you, and whatever it was you thought you were avoiding by following me is going to come for you anyway. And whatever you gained along the way by avoiding following me is not going to help you in that moment. Whatever money or fame or popularity or comfort or whatever it was is eventually not going to help you. In contrast, whoever is willing to give up control of their life and endure shame by being associated with Jesus in this lifetime, Jesus says, will ultimately save their life. So to sum it up, Jesus is saying, if you have an eternal perspective, the deal I'm offering you makes sense. Doesn't make sense if you don't think the human spirit's eternal and all there is this life. Right? Jim Elliot summed it up as well as anyone could have, right? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus is making that argument. Then he continues, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? That's the Jim Elliot line. You know, you can't keep the world. Whatever you gain in the world, eventually you lose. Your soul is forever. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? But this is a slightly different argument, which is that, let's say you believe that the soul is eternal. What are you going to give God? What can you offer God to preserve your soul when you meet him after you die? Do you think God needs your 401k if he created the universe? Do you think God needs your good works? What can you give God when you meet him after you die that would make him want to save you? Jesus' argument is, you got nothing. You have nothing God wants. If you agree with that, then Jesus is offering you a lifeline that you need. Okay? Then Jesus makes this bodacious claim, as we would say in the South. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And he's talking about shame in the sense of, I don't want to associate with this person because other people won't like it if they see it. So in other words, if people know I hang out with this nerd, I won't be considered part of the popular crowd, right? And so it's afraid to be associated with the name of Christ because other people scorn and mock the name of Christ. And so Jesus says, if you feel that way about me, if you don't want to be associated with me, then when I come back to administer divine judgment, I won't want to be associated with you. Poetic justice. Same way you treat me, I'll treat you. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So the big claim Jesus makes is, yes, I am saying I'm going to suffer now, but in the future, I am going to have all the divine authority. I am going to exercise that authority. And if you don't want to associate with me now, I won't want to associate with you then. I mean, that's a crazy claim if you think about it. I mean, incredible claim. I mean, if you kind of have the milquetoast secular view of Jesus, that he's just this nice guy who goes around saying nice things, you haven't actually read the gospel. I mean, here he is claiming that he is someday going to exercise divine authority, and the outcome of that is going to depend on whether how you felt about him. Okay? So that's his argument for why the deal he offers his followers, which is to join him on a path that's going to involve encountering scorn and humiliation from other people and possibly no worldly positive outcome like wealth or political power or fame, is worth doing. Okay? All right. I've yakked a lot. Questions, comments, concerns? Yes. Yeah, so the question is about what's the reference of adulterous and sinful generation? And yes, I think everyone would have known what Jesus is doing here because that phrase is very much in the tradition of Old Testament prophets. And so if you go back and look at the Old Testament, when Israel was being faithless to God, the image that's used is often of adultery. You are an adulterous people. You are following other gods, not me. And so when something bad is about to happen to Israel in the Old Testament, it's very common for a prophet to use that sort of language. And so I think generation isn't just the contemporaries of Jesus. It's talking about a people group. So that word generation basically just means a group of people who have some connection. The connection could be they all live at the same time. It could be common descent, so a common people group. And here, I think he's referring to Israel in general. So not just his contemporaries, although they're part of that. And this kind of becomes part of the second half. And it's part of Jesus reprogramming the messianic expectation. The listener's expectation is that when the Messiah shows up, Jesus gets on board. I mean, the nation gets on board immediately and everything is happy. Jesus is going to argue, no, first, the same thing that happened to almost every Old Testament prophet is going to happen to the Messiah. And it's going to be the Messiah versus the nation. The Messiah is going to call out the unbelief of the nation. And we're going to see Jesus start doing that in the second half. And so this is kind of part of the unexpected era that Jesus introduced. It's an era where the Messiah has shown up, he's presented himself to Israel, and Israel has said, no thanks. And Jesus' argument is, that's not a sign that I'm not the Messiah, because that happened over and over and over in the Old Testament. Okay? In fact, it parallels the career of David. If you remember, David starts as a nobody. He's anointed, but it's years before he's actually recognized as Israel's ruler. And during those years, he actually has to run from and is almost killed by the Israel leader of the day, Saul. And so David also typifies the career of the Messiah. If you had a time machine, you could study my notes, and then we wouldn't have to do this. Thank you. Apology accepted. All right. I'm glad we cleared that up. Good question. All right. Anything else? Yes, we'll start there. Yeah, so the question is about Isaiah 53, and, you know, what I would argue the lesson for us as we think about the how we view the end times is to look at what we see in the Gospels and how people in the Gospel miss the boat. I think part of the answer is that they did not connect all the passages of the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53 is basically part of no one's thinking. Like when Jesus hits this with the disciples, no one says, oh, that makes sense because of Isaiah 53. And I think the reason no one says that is because Isaiah 53 isn't very much fun. And so I think it tended to get glossed over in the messianic expectation. And one of the things Jesus is arguing for is an understanding of the Old Testament that incorporates every bit of it, including Isaiah 53. And his listeners are kind of locked into the view that, no, we don't have to worry about that. That means something else, or it's not important. And it would be easy for us to do the same thing as we think about the end times. I mean, it's a big puzzle. We can't put it all together. That should, the experience of what happened in the first century with their views of the Old Testament should encourage us not to lock into a view too tightly. Yes?
So when they're talking about the adulterous nation, and before in the Old Testament, it was the different religions that were around here, are they calling the church the idol here?
No. Yeah, so in most Old Testament uses of adulterous nation, it's talking about Israel as a nation, a people group. And keep in mind, within that nation, there's always a righteous remnant. But when the Bible talks about Israel as a nation, it usually means its leadership and enough of the people to control how the group acts. So, for example, think of a corporation today. In the law's eyes, a corporation is considered one person. When a court has to figure out what a corporation's doing, how does it decide what the corporation is doing? It generally asks, well, what did the majority of the board of directors do? That's kind of how the Bible talks about Israel. So when he says an adulterous generation, he's saying the majority of people, and in particular the leadership, because it's usually not just one person, one vote, is adulterous. It allows for the possibility that there's a righteous remnant within that. But there's enough people that the ship is being turned in an unrighteous direction, and the righteous remnant gets dragged along with it. Does that make any sense?
But is he referring to the actual church of the time because of everything that he's run into that question?
Yep. Sure. So the question is he referring to the church of the time? I take a view that there is no church at this time. So I take a view that there's Jesus, and his church is his assembly. If you want to call the disciples his church, you could. I think there's a distinction between the church and Israel. So some people don't agree with that, but that's the viewpoint I come from. Yep.
Well, I think the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were leading the remnant astray, and I think that they could be classified as the church or the body of God's followers, but they weren't following Jesus. But they were considered the religious people of the Jewish
right. Right. So Mary has just explained the reform position, which is that there's one church throughout history. Okay? And first it takes the form of Israel, then later it takes the form of people who follow Jesus. And that's one continuous body that you can refer to the church. So like when you read Calvin, you'll sometimes see him talk about the nation of Israel in the time of Moses as the church, all right, in his commentaries. There's another viewpoint that says there's one people of God, but that people of God is organized into two different groups. One is the nation of Israel. One is the church, okay? Dispensationalists would not say, however, that that means anyone physically descended from Abraham is part of the elect and is a genuine believer. But they would say in history, God acts through two different groups, Israel and the church. That's part of the reason dispensationalists fully expect there will be a time when a majority of Israelites do choose to follow Christ. And they would look at passages like Romans 11. And so they would say it's possible for someone who's a physical descendant of Abraham to be a member of the nation of Israel and the church, depending on when they live.
That isn't really what I meant.
No, what you meant is something totally different. So those are two different viewpoints, is the point I'm making. Right.
At that time.
Right.
And yes, there was a remnant, but amongst those leaderships, they were the ones who were the adulterous generation.
Yeah, there are certain, and I would agree, she's arguing the religious leadership is the adulterous generation. I would agree with that, but it's ultimately going to include more than that. Because when Pilate says to the crowd, do you want me to let him go or crucify him? The crowd says, crucify him. So ultimately, it's not just the Jewish leadership that says, I don't want Jesus' deal. It's the majority of people in Jerusalem. I mean, everyone falls away at that point.
I don't think the word church was a euphemism
Oh, okay. All right. So sorry. I misunderstood you then. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Yes. Well, then I apologize. But understand, there are people who take the viewpoint so that Israel of the Old Testament is the church, and it's associated with the Reform tradition. Okay? Yes. Correct. Yeah, so there are two genealogies, one that goes through Mary and one that goes through Joseph. But the other thing that I think is a great spiritual lesson that's taught by the genealogy that goes through Joseph is that adoption works. When you are adopted, you are as much a son as a biological child. And I think that truth is taught strongly in Scripture. Jesus was Joseph's son by adoption, okay? An adopted son has just as many inheritance rights as a biological son. And so the Gospels offer genealogies because that is an important part of the messianic promise, that it would be a descendant of David. But we also think you can trace Mary back to David too. I think so. Yes, yes. We didn't deserve to be sons or daughters, but through the grace Jesus provides, we're adopted and we become as much a part of the family of God as though we were his biological kids. That's kind of the picture. Yes. Yeah, so Son of God is a term that has a couple layers to it. On the human level, the emphasis is on inheriting the right to wield divine authority over the rest of humanity. And that's kind of what the messianic expectation of Jesus' day focuses on. So in their mind, when they're hearing Son of God, they're thinking of it as equivalent to Messiah. What we eventually learn from Scripture of the New Testament, although Mark doesn't focus on it, is that there's a second layer to Son of God, which is the idea that a son shares the nature of the parent, and therefore Jesus has a divine nature. And so that's a multi-layered term. And let me talk about Son of Man quickly, because Jesus introduces this, and this becomes one of his favorite terms to use of himself. And I think the reason is it's ambiguous. So when you see Son of Man in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's an angel addressing a human as Son of Man, and the point the angel's making is to emphasize the humanity. Son of, in that phrase, the son shares the characteristics of whatever you're associating it with. So to say someone's a son of man means you're a human. It's a way of emphasizing the difference between the angel and the prophet. Okay? In Daniel 7, we see something slightly different. So flip over to Daniel 7 real quick. We're going to look at the end of the vision, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. So one sort of like a human in appearance, coming with the clouds of heaven, so appearing with the authority of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay? So, how many people here follow college football? All right. What do people who went to Ohio State always say? I went to the Ohio State University, right? So, in Jewish thinking, this is the Son of Man, okay? And it was recognized that this figure has a level of authority and glory that we do not expect any regular human being to have. And so Jewish expectations of the end times were kind of like ours today. They're all over the map. And you can find different things. There's not one monolithic view. And one of the riddles is, what do you do with the Son of Man? And we're going to see at the end of the gospel, at least some Jews thought that it would be blasphemy for any normal human being to claim to be the Son of Man, because that's a level of authority that we don't even expect the Messiah to have. So Messiah is a politically dangerous thing to say in the first century, because everyone understands the Messiah is supposed to be a human ruler. So whoever's ruling the territory when you make that claim may want to execute you, because they view that as treason or rebellion. So it's definitely physically dangerous, politically dangerous, but it wasn't blasphemous, because everyone agreed the Messiah is a human being. The Son of Man is different. Rome's not going to care about that at all. That term is meaningless to them. But the religious leaders of the day are going to view that as blasphemy. They're going to view that as claiming to be more than human. Okay? Jesus doesn't say to the crowd, I am the Son of Man. He uses the third person. So he kind of avoids the confrontation at this point. But if you're tracking with him and you know everything he's been saying to the disciples, you know that's what he means. And so this is an important thing to watch for, is Jesus is saying, not only am I the Messiah, I am the Son of Man. Okay? And this helps make the way Jesus handles the messianic program make more sense if you understand Daniel 7. The vision of Daniel 7 is of a series of human attempts to rule over humanity. So we see Babylon, and Babylon falls, and then the Persians come, and they fall, and then the Greeks, and then this curious double imagery of Rome and the horn, which dispensationalists would say is an end-time human attempt to rule humanity. And all those fail. The kingdom that stands is the kingdom given to the Son of Man. But who gives the kingdom to the Son of Man? It's not human armies. It comes directly from God in heaven. And so think about what Jesus says to Pilate at the end. My kingdom is not of this world. This is why Jesus isn't trying to raise armies, because he's not going to get this by leading humans in battle against other humans. His kingdom is going to come from heaven, and it's going to come at the right time. Okay? At this point, Jesus doesn't explain all that, or at least Mark doesn't tell us that he explained all that. At this point, what Jesus wants you to understand is that if you want to follow him, and he thinks that's a good idea because there's eternal reward associated with it, you have to be willing to suffer shame and scorn in this lifetime. That's the deal he offers. That's the kind of Messiah he is. Are you willing to accept it? Okay? And, you know, that's really relevant for us in America today, because if you look at American history, for most of our history, you haven't had to have taken a lot of scorn and shame for following Christ. But it sure looks like that's going to increase in the future. And we shouldn't think that means God's program is off track or something's gone wrong, because Jesus flat out said that's what you should expect. Okay? All right, I better stop there. We're at 11:30. But I'll hang out here if any of you have questions we didn't get to.